It started as an unremarkable accident, but it quickly escalated into a spectacle worthy of national news. Perhaps you saw it. A week ago Friday, a pickup truck and SUV were involved in a minor sideswipe collision on the Massachusetts Turnpike. Now, who struck who is still unclear, but according to eyewitnesses, things heated up when a very angry Richard Komrowski, the pickup truck driver, got out of his vehicle to approach the SUV. And he claims he just wanted to exchange information. But when Mark Fitzgerald, the SUV driver, refused to stop, Komrowski decided to stand in front of his vehicle to impede his progress. And so Fitzgerald responded by hitting the gas. And Komrowski ended up on the hood of the SUV, and he took a water bottle and smashed the windshield. And then Fitzgerald took off with Komrowski clinging to the hood of his SUV, driving upwards of 60 to 70 miles per hour before running into traffic, where a group of cars boxed him in and helped Komrowski to safety. Now, some might suggest this is just an average day on the Massachusetts Turnpike. But this is quintessential road rage. It seems ridiculous, doesn't it? I mean, what would cause two complete strangers to become enraged combatants in a high-speed death match in a matter of minutes? The answer is simple. And the answer is scary, because it's in all of us. And the answer is anger. Anger is hard to define, but you know it when you see it. You know it when you feel it. And we like to think of anger as a problem other people have, those angry people. But if we're honest with ourselves, it's a problem that plagues us all. Now, I'd venture a guess that none of us took a ride on an SUV hood this week, but my guess is that we all encountered anger, others' anger and our own. And anger begets anger. It crushes spirits. It instills fear. Anger wrecks relationships. It destroys families. It ruins careers. And recent medical studies indicate that those who are often angry or hostile are 19% more likely than calmer people to get heart disease. But most importantly, anger is an offense to God. It's an act of rebellion against our perfect and holy Creator. Anger is a sinful attitude of the heart that we find on the biblical list of things that Christians must avoid and put to death. But how? How can we address our anger? This is the focus of our passage today, Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 26. And in this portion of his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus helps us to define anger. He warns us of its danger, and he calls us to move past our anger to pursue righteous, reconciled relationships with one another. And as much as we would like to think of ourselves in the calm category, the truth is that we all have anger, and we all stand condemned by our anger. But Jesus Christ offers us forgiveness and hope for true abiding change. So before we look at our passage, let's set the context by looking briefly at the preceding verse, Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus' statement seems like a commendation of the scribes and Pharisees. But when we consider it carefully, he's saying that anyone who has the exact same righteousness as the scribes and the Pharisees will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. But weren't the scribes and Pharisees known for their righteousness? Yes, there were 613 rules of the Jewish law, 248 commandments, and 365 prohibitions. And they saw themselves as keeping them all. But Jesus disagreed. Now, he's not promoting works-based salvation. He's not suggesting that his audience needed to obey more commandments than the scribes and the Pharisees. What he's saying is they need to surpass the scribes and Pharisees in kind, not degree. The nature of their righteousness must not be merely external, but a deep, abiding righteousness of the heart. And in our passage, Jesus turns to the first of six examples where the religious leaders would have viewed themselves as law keepers. But he proceeds to prove them all to be law breakers. So let's look at verse 21. Notice how Jesus prefaces his teaching. You have heard that the ancients were told. The emphasis is on what was taught and not necessarily what God said. Even though Jesus quotes the first half of this verse directly from the Jewish law, you shall not commit murder. This is the sixth commandment found in Exodus 20:13 and Deuteronomy 5:17, the two passages that outline the Ten Commandments. And this commandment is sometimes translated as do not kill. But murder must not be confused with taking another human life under any circumstance. There are other Old Testament laws that address accidental death and self-defense, just war and capital punishment, heavily debated issues that are beyond the scope of this sermon. But murder, according to the Bible, is the premeditated killing of another person without justification. The scribes and the Pharisees likely patted themselves on the back for this one. Let's check this off the list. One down, 612 to go. And for most, this probably seems like the easiest commandment to obey. And if you think about it, it's often the commandment that people point to when making a case for their own righteousness. At least I've never murdered anyone. Now ask someone if they can name the Ten Commandments, and do not commit murder will likely be one of the first that they name. Perhaps this is why Jesus starts with it. But the Ten Commandments are a summation of the Jewish law. Each commandment represented a deeper and wider set of applications for all who took them seriously. And the problem wasn't that the scribes and Pharisees were teaching this commandment. The problem was that they were adding to it. The second half of this verse has a quotation, but it's not found in the Old Testament. You've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. He's likely quoting the historical teachings of the scribes and Pharisees. And to them, the greatest consequence of murder was the potential of facing the judgment of the civil magistrates, to face the civil court. And there's no mention of God. There's no mention of His holiness. And the juxtaposition of these two teachings stripped the sixth commandment of its full weight. But Jesus is about to help His hearers understand the original intent of the sixth commandment, and He does so starting in verse 22. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Now here we have the first of six instances in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, you have heard it said, but I say to you. And it might seem like Jesus is contrasting the Jewish law, but He's already made it very clear just a couple verses before in verse 17 that He did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. The issue is not merely content, but authority. And not all of the statements that He contrasts are direct quotations from Scripture like the first half of this verse. And the main contrast here and in each of the other five lessons is God's intention of the law as its author in comparison with the limited, flawed, human interpretations and teachings exemplified by the scribes and Pharisees. And in this particular verse, the only thing that Jesus changes from the ancient teaching is the offense. Instead of saying everyone who commits murder shall be liable to the court, He says everyone who is angry with his brother shall be liable to the court. The NASB changes the word to guilty, but it's the exact same Hebrew word as in verse 21, liable or subject. And then He takes it even further. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. That is the Sanhedrin. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Whoa. Like, just like that, it gets a little awkward. Jesus takes it to that level. He goes there. And the scribes and Pharisees, they had lowered the standard and they'd eased the penalties so they could appease their own consciences. But Jesus would have none of it. He wants His hearers to understand that no one should be throwing a party because they've never murdered anyone. Anger is a serious affront to God's holiness. Now, Jesus' teaching raises two questions. And the first is, doesn't God get angry throughout the Old Testament? And similarly, doesn't Jesus, as God in human flesh, get angry in the Gospels? And the short answer is yes. But God's anger is different than human anger. God's anger or wrath is directly related to His perfect righteousness. God demonstrates anger toward anything that perverts his holiness and goodness. That is, anything that is evil, anything that is wicked, anything that is sinful. God's righteousness actually requires a proper response to evil, to those things that profane his holiness, to those things that pervert his goodness. And we call that response anger, divine anger. And this raises a second question. Is it possible for us to be angry and not sin? Well, in Ephesians 4:26, the Apostle Paul actually quotes King David from Psalm 4, which is the psalm that was read earlier today, and he instructs them, be angry and do not sin. Now, this seems to suggest that it's possible for us to be angry in a regenerate, spirit-filled manner. In fact, there are some things that probably should make us angry because they violate the goodness and the holiness of God. And we like to think of ourselves as struggling mainly with what we call righteous anger, don't we? I struggle with anger, but the righteous kind. The problem is that we aren't God. We aren't perfectly righteous. And everything that we do, even with the noblest of intentions, is potentially tainted by our sin and affected by our flesh. And truth be told, most of our anger has little to do with the kingdom of God and everything to do with our own little personal kingdoms and the manifold ways in which people infringe on them. So how do we know if our anger is sinful? Well, in verse 22, Jesus gives us some markers. He says, whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Insults indicate anger. And there are two terms here. Raca, translated here, you good for nothing, insults a person's mind. It's the equivalent of you idiot or you imbecile. Maros, translated here, you fool, insults a person's character. It's like you wretch or you scoundrel. Now, we might feel righteous anger when we see an able-bodied person park in a handicap spot, or when a child is neglected or abused, or when laws are passed in our commonwealth or in our nation that protect evil, or when a person is oppressed or even killed on the basis of skin color. But our anger quickly becomes sinful when we turn to insults, when we begin to look down on the violators and call them names, whether in our hearts or with our mouths, and we see them as anything other than fellow sinners in desperate need of God's grace. And according to Sinclair Ferguson, what Jesus has in mind here is the deliberate belittling of someone's person because of the animosity and hatred of our own heart and the desire to have mastery over them. That is murder. And Jesus proclaims that the punishment for this murderous anger is the fiery hell, a place of everlasting torment and suffering. Now, this might seem drastic, but Jesus is giving proper weight to our sin, something that the religious teachers failed to do. Now, when I was young, I would call people fools. And then someone shared this verse with me, and I will never forget the weight of guilt that I felt as I was confronted with Jesus' words. There was nothing I could do to take back what I had said. I stood condemned, and I felt helpless. I felt hopeless. And that's the point of Jesus' teaching. There is no amount of good works that we could do to cancel out the anger that we've already shown. And even if there were something that we could do, guess what? We would probably get angry a bunch more times while we were trying to do it. So what's an angry soul to do? Where do we turn for help? Where can we find hope? How can we move past our anger? Well, our anger offends God, and our anger affects our relationships with others. And Jesus focuses on the latter as he gives two illustrations that call for reconciliation. So let's look at the first illustration in verse 23 as Jesus calls his hearers to reconciliation. Therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Now, Jesus' first illustration comes from the religious realm. It's a hypothetical situation that places his Jewish hearers in the temple presenting or preparing to present a sacrifice. And you might think that such an act of worship would take precedence over anything else. And Jesus likely shocked his audience by suggesting they should delay their sacrifice and go and be reconciled with the brother who has something against them before returning to the temple to offer the sacrifice. Now, God had repeatedly reminded his people that he did not want rote sacrifices. He wanted their hearts. He wanted sincere worship. And this vertical devotion to the one true God was and always is manifest through our right relationships with others horizontally. The word, therefore, at the start of these illustrations clearly connects the illustrations to his warning about anger. But he doesn't tell us who is angry with whom. Perhaps both were angry, the one who was the offender and the one who was offended. And the point of his illustration is this. If we don't take seriously our sinful anger and the devastating effect that it has on our relationships, it will hinder our worship of God. Jesus could have said, offer the sacrifice first and then be reconciled to your brother, but he doesn't say that. And one of the key ways that we honor God is how we honor one another. And this is reflected in the twofold nature of the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, Jesus gives a second illustration, this one in the legal realm, starting with verse 25. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. Now, in his first illustration, Jesus addresses reconciliation with a brother. This was likely someone close, a family member or a friend or a member of the same community. In his second illustration, though, he uses the term opponent. One person owes another a sum of money, and their dispute is so serious that it's headed to court. And Jesus' point is this. If you have a debt, pay it back. It might be costly. It might require humility, but delaying it will only make it worse. Now, in both illustrations, Jesus addresses the one who has caused the grief. In both illustrations, Jesus emphasizes immediate reconciliation. Anger and animosity will destroy our relationships. So whatever the issue is, we need to reconcile before they become irreconcilable. Now, while these illustrations emphasize our need to reconcile with others, they don't explain how to reconcile with God. They don't relieve the tension of verse 23 and that impending judgment of fiery hell for all who are angry, or at least not directly. But we know what Jesus' audience did not yet know. We know that Jesus would die for our sins and be raised from the dead. And these truths change everything. And there are hints of them in this passage. 2 Corinthians 5:18 reminds us that God, through Christ, reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. He's gone before us. He's our model. Jesus would become the object of great anger. And by chapter 12 of Matthew, the Pharisees are already conspiring to destroy him. Their anger has reached a fever pitch, and they would arrest him and mock him and insult him and spit on him and beat him and kill him. And their murderous rage was unmistakable. And the irony of it all is that Jesus is the one who was actually offended by their sin. Jesus is the one to whom we each owe a debt for every act of anger and for every sin that we have ever committed. And Jesus, on the cross, he held in his hands a figurative list of every sin ever committed. And this is why Paul proclaims about all who trust in him for salvation in Colossians chapter 2, 13 and 14. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he, that is God, made you alive together with him, that is Jesus, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Jesus is more than just our model. He bore the full measure of the Father's wrath for our sin. And He's the one who served our sentence. He's the one who paid every last penny of our debt. He's the one who laid down His own life as a once-for-all sacrifice so that we might be reconciled to Him. And you can receive the covering of that sacrifice if you will confess Him as Lord and trust in Him for salvation. Our God is just. Every sin ever committed requires punishment paid by the perpetrator or by Jesus. And the choice is very real, and the choice is yours today. And Jesus emphasizes the importance of immediate reconciliation. So the question is, what is keeping you from throwing yourself at His mercy? Come. Come quickly. Be reconciled to Him. Because Jesus is also the judge. He has promised to come back and claim those who belong to Him by faith and to punish the unrighteous. And for those who reject Him, the day of the Lord will be a day of wrath. And there are many descriptions of the day of the Lord, and they're quite frightening. But I want us to listen together to this prophecy of the Messiah's return in Isaiah chapter 63, the first six verses. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozra? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. And I trod down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Now, this description of Jesus in all His righteous and holy wrath should leave us trembling in fear. He's serious about sin. And to wink at just one transgression would violate His righteousness and His holiness and His justice and His goodness. So what's an angry sinner to do? Where do we turn for help? Well, He's our only hope. We must grieve over our sin. We must throw ourselves at His feet for mercy. We must plead for His grace, and He will grant it, because He has made a way for it by His own blood. He's a merciful judge who forgives all who will receive Him by faith. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Now, as I've spent time in this text this week, I've reflected quite painfully on times when my anger has been out of control. And while I'm grateful for the forgiveness I've received on the basis of God's rich mercy and the great growth that I have experienced over the years in this area, I want to put my anger to death. I want to be known for meekness and for calmness and for gentleness. I imagine you do too. So going forward, how can we address our anger when it rears its ugly head? Well, the helpful pattern for handling our anger involves three C's: consider, confess, and cling. First, we need to consider the source of our anger. What part of your personal kingdom is being attacked? What aspect of your sovereignty is being challenged? What love of yours is being threatened? Why are you using insults? Knowing the source of our anger will help us bring it to the feet of Jesus, to acknowledge His lordship, to acknowledge His sovereignty, and to acknowledge His forgiveness. Consider the source of your anger. Second, we need to confess our sin to God and to others, including those that we've offended. And we need to do it quickly. We need to do it immediately. This is particularly difficult in the heat of a situation. We may need to step away, take a deep breath, let the adrenaline wear off, and then confess your sin so that it doesn't grow. Our pride will keep us from reconciliation, but our worship of God will be hindered by angry relationships. Consider, confess, and finally cling to Christ. He's our only hope. He's our mediator. Receive His forgiveness and ask Him to help you to address the root of the problem. Now, as we close, I would like for us to consider together four angles of application, four specific areas where we're likely to be tempted toward anger. There are plenty of examples, but in my shepherding, these four seem to be quite common. And the first area is pretty low-hanging fruit these days, and that's politics. Joanne Freeman opened her October 2018 Atlantic article entitled "America Descends into the Politics of Rage" with these words, and I quote, "Anger has a peculiar power in democracies. Skillfully deployed before the right audience, it cuts straight to the heart of popular politics. It is attention-getting, drowning out the buzz of news cycles. It is inherently personal and thereby hard to refute with arguments of principle. It makes the political personal and personal political. It feeds on raw emotions with a primal power, fear, pride, hate, and humiliation. And it is contagious, investing the like-minded with a sense of holy cause." Now, as Christians, we should take our civic duties seriously. We should be informed about the governance of our nation and our commonwealth and our county. But when our interest turns into insulting leaders and disgust of citizens who think differently than we do, we can be certain that our political investment has turned into poisonous idolatry. That's not to say that we shouldn't have legitimate concerns. But if others hear only anger and hatred in our political posturing, how will we, as the church, ever adorn the gospel of grace and peace with our behavior? Consider the source, confess it, and cling to Christ the King. Another area of likely temptation toward anger is marriage. Not all of us are married, and not all of us will be married, but we all know encouraged people who are married in their discipleship. And in marriage, two willful, sinful people enter into a covenant before God with one another, and they must lay aside their personal preferences for the good of the other, for the health of the marriage, and ultimately for the glory of God. And as a church, we help couples prepare for marriage by embracing the fact that conflict is a normal part of marriage. But anger toward a spouse is something that should give us great pause, particularly if it's something that marks our marriage. We need to consider the source. We need to confess our sin to our spouse and to God, and we need to cling to Christ if married together as husband and wife. A member shared with me last week that her regular silent refrain toward her husband in times of conflict was, "Grace to you. God has given me immeasurable grace, and so I'm going to give it to you." Don't be a spiritual loan shark in your marriage, charging interest that can never be repaid. Consider, confess, and cling to Christ, the bridegroom. Closely related to marriage as a potential source of anger is parenthood. It's good, right, and biblical for children to honor and obey their parents. But when they do not, how quickly can those offenses turn personal? James chapter 1, verses 19 to 20 says this, "Everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. So if our goal in Christian parenting is the righteous discipleship of our children, and it should be, then we must recognize that our anger will not achieve that end. Consider the source. Why has your anger toward your child become personal? Are you more concerned with their disobedience to God or their disobedience of you? Confess your anger to your child and to God, and then cling together to Christ. Model for your child what it looks like to have healthy repentance. And I want us to finish where we began, our driving. Now, sermon illustrations about driving are cliche for a reason. It's a common source of anger, and I share this not because it's an easy application, because it's a very serious one, particularly in an area that's plagued by traffic and congestion and aggressive driving. Now, in the article, How Road Rage Works, Jonathan Strickland describes the psychology of anger behind the wheel. Listen to what he says. Driving a car is stressful because even if you're the safest driver in the world, there are a lot of variables that you can't predict, like weather, traffic, accidents, and road work. And what about those other people on the road? Some of them aren't just bad drivers. They're engaging in risky behavior, and some of them even do things that make you angry or prevent you from getting where you need to go. All of a sudden, you might be thinking, they need to know that what they're doing is dangerous and stupid, and you should show them. In fact, you should punish them. And the next thing you know, you're riding on the hood of a stranger's SUV going 70 miles an hour. Driving is something that most of us do every day. And so we end up forming habits in our car that spill over to every single area of our lives. We need to consider the source of our anger. Why does another person's driving, no matter how aggressive or how egregious, make us angry? I imagine grace to you should be our driving mantra. We should view our vehicles as mobile confession booths. We should use them to develop the holy habits of confessing our anger and then clinging to Christ's forgiveness. Now, we can't take back our anger, folks, but we can commit together as brothers and sisters in Christ to putting it to death by God's grace. And we most certainly can and should repent. And perhaps there are people in your life who've been hurt by your anger and who would benefit from your confession and repentance. Perhaps they're in this room right now. Don't delay. Do it today. We're surrounded by anger, and we're surrounded by countless temptations toward anger. But for all of us who call Christ Jesus Savior and Lord, we have the Spirit of God indwelling in us, who enables us, empowers us to say no to the sin of anger, to be people who bear His fruit. And in a culture so often marked by rage, this is our moment to let our light, the light of God's grace, shine before others so that they may see our good works and give glory to their Father in heaven. Brothers and sisters, walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we want to pause right now and just acknowledge that it's good and right for you to be angry at sin, to have wrath towards sin. That makes you a holy God. That makes you a good God. That makes you a righteous God. That makes you a God who's worthy of being praised. And we thank you that you provided a way through your Son, through His death on the cross and through His resurrection, that we who are angry people might be restored and reconciled to you. Thank you for that great gift, God. We praise you. And we acknowledge that as an extension of that, you desire for us to have reconciled and righteous relationships with one another. And I pray by your Spirit right now, you would be doing work in our hearts to help us toward that end, to confess our sin and to cling to your Son, Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen.